You may remember from last week's reading this particular quote: "Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Faith, love, and hope appear frequently in Paul's writings. But in the passage that we're going to read this morning, he does not use those words. He is describing his work among the Thessalonians, but I hope you can see that everything he does is motivated by faith, love, and hope. Reading now from 1 Thessalonians, or the second chapter, verses 1 through 8. "You yourselves know, brothers and sisters, that our coming to you was not in vain, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully mistreated at Philippi, as you know, we had courage in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in spite of great opposition. For our appeal does not spring from deceit or impure motives or trickery, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the message of the gospel, even so, we speak not to please mortals, but to please God who tests our hearts. As you know, and as God is our witness, we never came with the words of flattery or with a pretext for greed, nor did we seek praise from mortals, whether from you or from others, though we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nurse tenderly caring for her own children. So deeply do we care for you that we are determined to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you have become very dear to us." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Our gospel lesson is from Matthew 22, verses 34 through 46. All of this is taking place in Jerusalem during Jesus' final week before his crucifixion. And it's been a chess match, so to speak, between Jesus and the religious leaders as they try to entrap him or find causes to arrest him or ways that they can change the people's attitudes toward Jesus or they would stop following him. And this continues with our reading today. "When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest?' He said to them, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest, the first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Of these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.' Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them this question: 'What do you think of the Messiah? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'The son of David.' He said to them, 'How is it then that David by the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If David thus calls him Lord, how can he be blessed? How can he be his son?' No one is able to give him an answer. Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions." The word of the Lord. This Wednesday, no, Tuesday, I'm sorry, this Tuesday marks the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And we have a short video we want to show that talks a little bit about that.
It started in 1517 in Wittenberg, Germany, with the publication of Martin Luther's 95 Theses. Who could have imagined that a list of theological statements about repentance would alter the Christian landscape in ways that endure 500 years later? Within two decades, reform movements spread throughout Germany to Switzerland, France, Hungary, Poland, England, and beyond. Reform leaders who followed Luther's lead, Melanchthon in Germany, Zwingli, Bullinger, and Calvin in Switzerland, Knox in Scotland, and others, built on Luther's original thesis, adding their own ideas to a vision of a church reformed and always to be reformed in accordance with the Word of God.
The Reformation's abiding legacy is that We can't understand the church we live in now, historically or sociologically or theologically, apart from what happened then. The church we experience today is a consequence of what happened 500 years ago.
We understand best where we are now by knowing where we were and how we got from there to here. The Reformation and its continuing development provide the setting for our experience of the church in all its configurations.
So what do we do with Luther and Calvin and the rest of the Reformers? We can't understand the shape of our faith today unless we know what they were objecting to and the positive proposals they made. We can say the words they gave us, grace alone, Christ alone, faith alone, scripture alone. But unless we know what they meant, we may find ourselves wandering in some pretty unreformed territory.
These ideas from the Reformation and their application to our life as Christians have shaped the very ways that we engage in public life, care for the poor and outcast, and teach and learn the faith. This 500th anniversary gives an opportunity to reconsider the Reformation's impact, both positive and negative, on the shape of contemporary Christian faith and life. And as we look to the future, we still find hope in the continuing presence of God's reforming spirit among us.
October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther posted his 95 theses on that Wittenberg door. And that marks the beginning of the Reformation. But truth be told, the Reformation really started the Reformers. There were Reformers before Martin Luther, but none as famous or none that made as much impact before Martin Luther. But Martin Luther began what we call that Reformation, and he was followed by others. And the Reformation wasn't something that happened suddenly, but it was kind of a slow process. It became a movement that, as the video shared, spread all across Europe. In our own denomination, we look back to John Calvin, who started Presbyterianism in Geneva, Switzerland. And his disciple, John Knox, took it to Scotland. And it was from that church in Scotland that it came over to the United States. And so it was a slow, steady movement. But it was a movement that changed the world. It would not have been possible if it had not been something that happened 77 years earlier. In 1440, Johannes Gutenberg invented the printing press. And that's perhaps what it looked like when he made it. And it started a whole new revolution in the world. Within 15 years, there were 200 copies of the Bible made. And you show the next picture. That is a picture of a Gutenberg Bible. Now, 200 copies in 15 years doesn't sound like a whole lot, unless you consider that before the print press, this was all done by hand. And it would take, you know, years to complete just one. And within 15 years, they had 200. By the time of Martin Luther, there were print presses in over 2,500 cities across Europe. And 10 million books had been printed. And all this allowed for the Reformation to take place because Bibles were becoming accessible to people, whereas beforehand they were very rare. And pamphlets, things that Martin Luther and John Calvin were writing, were able to be distributed among the masses. We had a dinner group at our house last night, and I mentioned this, and somebody said that was the for them, their modern-day blogs. And I like that. That's how they were spreading their message. There's a more recent phenomenon that I think is just as revolutionary as the printing press. And if there's going to be a new Reformation, this will be part of it. Can you guess what it is? Show it. Oh, it's already up there. The smartphone and the internet. With the smartphone, you can call or talk to or text or even do a video conversation with people all around the world. With the internet, you can look up any subject, any topic, and find whatever you want to talk about. You can pull up any translation of the Bible and read it. And you can, all multiple ones of the Bible, you know, it gives a whole new meaning to the, you've heard the expression, I swear on a stack of Bibles. There you go. Right there. I believe we are in need of a new Reformation. When Martin Luther posted his 95 Theses, he was attacking what he saw as corruption in the Roman Catholic Church. And he wasn't trying to leave the Catholic Church. All he wanted to do was to start a discussion, a dialogue on these things that he saw that were wrong. But as we know, it led to this Reformation. And I think we need a new Reformation today. And the reason is that there's deadness in many of the churches in our country today. I came across this very troubling statistic of the 25 largest denominations in our country. Only two of them are growing. All the rest are shrinking. And us Presbyterians, we're not one of the growing ones. We're shrinking. The problem, I think, is we've lost our passion for following God. There are so many things out there in the world that are competing for our attention, for our money, for our passions, that God just becomes one of many that we can choose from. And so we choose other things than God. And this is Christians, too, that are choosing other things ahead of God. And because of this, I believe we need this new Reformation. For those first reformers, what they did was they went back to the basics of the Christian faith. They went back to the writings of Paul. And as our video said, the words that came out were faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone, going back to the basics of these things. That we don't find favor with God through our own efforts, but it comes by grace alone. That our salvation is not through our works, but it's through the work of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross and his resurrection. And we receive this free gift of salvation through faith. One of my favorite passages is Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith. It is not of your own efforts, your own works. It is a gift of God. And not a result of good works, lest anyone should boast. It is a gift. It comes by God's grace, God's love, and we receive it by faith. Getting back to that passion, our gospel lesson kind of talks about going back to the basics. The Pharisees were there. They were trying to trick Jesus, and they were trying to turn the crowds against him. And so they come to him and they say, what is the greatest commandment? That doesn't sound like a trick question. But there were 613 commandments. Which one's the greatest? And this was an expert in the law that was asking the question. And I am sure he had an answer to whatever Jesus might give him. And he could respond and turn it against him. It reminds me of a professor I had in seminary who loved to call on some student. They weren't raising their hands. He just picked them out. And he'd ask them a theological question, and no matter what answer they gave, he would tear it apart. And I remember I had a friend that came up and visited from Georgia while I was there. She wanted to go to this class, and she was notorious for being late. And I begged her, told her, we have to be there early. And she said, oh, so we get a seat up front? And I said, no, we got to get a seat in the back. I don't want to be called on. Is that why people sit in the back here? So, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? You got 613 to choose from? Let us have it. Now, the Pharisees worked from a rule-based approach to the law. You obey the rules, and you're all right with God. God will look down on favor with you if you obey all the rules. And so there's 613 of them. Surely one of them is more important than the others. So they ask, what's the most important? And Jesus undermines their approach to the law because he's not rule-based, but loved-based. The greatest is to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. This sums up the whole law. These two commandments sum up the whole law. You do this, you're fulfilling the law. And it's about loving God with all that you are and loving your neighbor as you love yourself. That's the reason why Jesus would break the rules of the Sabbath, at least according to the Pharisees, their rules for the Sabbath, to heal someone. Loving that person who needs healing is far more important than doing no work on the Sabbath. So I believe getting back to the basics is getting back to loving God with all that we are and all that we need to be. Is this going to suddenly fill our pews? Probably not. There's no easy answer to how we reform the church today. But again, it's getting back to those basics. Faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone, loving God, loving others. And from our Thessalonians passage, I think it also gives us a clue on how we bring reformation to the church today. And that is, Paul and his companions that went to Thessalonica, they poured themselves out into those people. They loved those people and they shared with those people their passion for Jesus. But you read that passage again, you sense of how much they loved those people and how they gave of themselves to them. And that's what we need to do. Love God, love others, pour our lives into other people. Let me close with this thought. We will never change the world by going to church. The only way we'll change the world is by being the church. Being the people of God who are passionate about following God in this day and in this time and in this place.